Colossians chapter 1 is where we will start. And I want to read to you in a moment or two from verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. But can I also just point out for your interest that the verb is used further down the chapter, and it is used in verse number 25. We want to look at that this evening. The apostle speaks about the fact that a particular dispensation of God was given to him. And that dispensation which was given to him was this, to fulfill, to bring to completion, to fulfill the word of God. I want to show you this evening that the only answer to charismatic excesses is a properly dispensational view of Scripture. Then when you come into chapter 2 and verse 10, I think this will be tomorrow, the apostle is saying, ye are complete in him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And ye are complete in him. We lack nothing in him. There is nothing that can be brought from any other source to add to what we have in him. Ye are complete in him. And of course, he is in that verse, the head of all principality and power. Then on Wednesday, God willing, we want to be going into chapter 4. And the apostle in chapter 4 is speaking at verses 12 and 13 of Epaphras, and Epaphras praying for the believers. Indeed, he's laboring fervently for them in his prayers. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's our word, complete. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Then on a more practical point, further down the chapter, Archippus is mentioned, and there is a word for Archippus. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Fulfill it. So we have a range of Bible doctrine and the application thereof, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now we're going to read from chapter 1 and verse 9 this afternoon, and we're going to read down to verse 12. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I like it, don't you, when Paul is at prayer. And when Paul is at prayer for the believers to whom he is writing, he isn't slow to tell them about those prayers. Indeed, if you read in this verse that we have read first of all this afternoon, you would discover that Paul is able to tell the Colossians why he prayed. Then he's able to tell them what he prayed. And then you will find that he's not only able to tell them why and what, but he's telling them what he hopes to achieve, what he's looking for to be fulfilled and produced in them as a result of his praying for them. So the apostle is again at his prayers. You will know that so many of the epistles of Paul are opened in this way, where he is assuring the believers of his prayer for them. And no less now than in other epistles. Indeed, more than most, the apostle is setting out for them this great fact, that he had been exercised in private, perhaps with others, he had been exercised in the great activity of prayer for the people of God. So he's going to tell them all about it. Let's think about it for a moment. He tells them why he prayed for them. And the reason is rather surprising, it seems to me, at least if we were to compare the reason he gives with the reasons that people often give now as to why they're praying for people. Why do you pray for people? Well, we pray for Mrs. Smith because she's going into hospital on Wednesday week. We're praying for Mrs. Jones because of this. We're praying for Mr. Green because of that. Very often it's because things are not going so well in the lives of the people. But when Paul says to these Colossians, for this cause, we do not cease to pray for you, he hasn't just been saying, I know things are terribly, terribly bad for you, but you may rest assured that we're praying for you in your time of trial and trouble and affliction, not at all. What he's saying to them is this, I know that things have been going well for you. There are good reports coming to me. I've never really been to Colossae, he might say to them, and I've never really met you and know you in your home environment. But what he's saying is this, these are reports that I've heard, and the reports I hear are all good. And not only is that the case, but in fact we rejoice here. We rejoice in the simplicity that you have in Christ. These are matters that fill us with joy. Look what he's saying to them in verse 3. He's been giving thanks to God for them in these verses 3 to 8. And in that he is giving thanks to God and praying for them, it is since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And not only of their faith, but linked with their faith, notice what he says in verse 4, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And will you notice in one of these passages in the New Testament, in which faith, love, and hope are all together, he says in verse 5, regarding the hope, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This is that which you heard of, he says, in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then there was another thing that he's very happy about as he thinks about these Colossians. Epaphras had been their teacher. But not only had Epaphras been their teacher, a faithful minister of Christ to them, but you see, they also had learned of Epaphras. So what we're learning is this, that these were people who had faith, yes, and love one for another, and they had hope, isn't that marvellous? And they were also people who learned when people came and taught them, when people were there, Epaphras, who was one of them, a faithful minister of Christ to them, and so Epaphras was able to declare unto him, Paul, their love in the Spirit. Now what a happy event, happy circumstances they were in Colossae. Wouldn't that be good if someone was able to write to Wallingford or to Bicester? Or wouldn't it be happy if someone was to write to Portsmouth or to Coventry or to Basingstoke or Fourmont or Eastbourne even? Wouldn't it be a happy thing if people were to write to us and say, you know, we've heard of your faith. We're so glad of your love, one towards another. And we're so glad that you're filled with the hope of the gospel. What a hope it is. What a happy assembly that will be. And not only that, but the assembly is happy to learn from a brother who is able to teach them the things of God. What wonderful fellowship there must be in that assembly. Or you might say, I wouldn't mind moving there. It's not quite like that where I am. I'd really like to... You know the way it is, sometimes this happens. People hear of these sorts of things and they move there. But you see, really what Paul's saying is, I'm hearing all this about you, but what it's causing me to do is this. It's causing me to pray for you. You see, brothers and sisters, things might be going well, but don't be fooled into thinking that they will always go well. And we mustn't think that just because an assembly is, you know, sometimes assembly life can be very cyclical. And just because you're on the up on the assembly life, if that's the case, we mustn't begin to think that that's how it will always be. And as the apostle is writing to these Colossians, he's very much aware that there is danger standing at the door. There are enemies who would wish to come in and amongst the Lord's people and in coming in amongst them to destroy that simplicity that they have in Christ. There were our old friends, the Judaizers. They were hanging around Colossae. And you know what Judaizers always want to do? They want to introduce ritualism and ceremonialism. And what they want to do is to take people back to the law in some form or another. Do this, don't do that. You'll get it at the end of chapter 2. And the possibility was that there would be people who would make them to be subject to ordinances. And these ordinances were of this nature. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You can see that the Judaizers wanted to bring them back under the law. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day like that. We live in a day like that. This day in which we live is a day in which there are many who seek to bring the Lord's people back under ritualism and ceremonialism of a type connected with modern expressions of Judaism. Well, they stood at the door at Colossae. And in addition to those Judaizers standing at the door, it was a very big door, it seems to me, at Colossae, because they were all there. And then there was another bunch as well. And they were not Judaizers so much as they were philosophers. These were Gnostic thinkers. And their great word was knowledge. You have to know. How do you know? Not by revelation, but by intuitive knowledge. I actually met one a little while ago, last year. I had to go and call on someone in Eastbourne. And when I called, it was in connection with our Bible correspondence course. He said, "And who are you?" So I told him. And I said, "And who are you?" Oh, he said, "I'm a Gnostic." "Well, I've never met a real life Gnostic before." "Well, not one who admits to it." "Oh," I said, "I've read all about you, have you?" He said. "Yes," I said. "Yes, I read about you in Colossians and in 1 John and various other epistles in the New Testament." He was quite staggered that he found a place in the New Testament. But you see, in Colossae, there were these Gnostics who were standing at the door. And what the Gnostics wanted to do was to wean them away from Christ. To diminish the place that they gave to Christ, who was properly the head. And what they wanted to do is to reduce their relationship with Christ. And so Paul's aware of this. Epaphras had probably told him all that was going on. And as Paul is sending Epaphras back now with this letter, he's very mindful to say to these Colossian Christians, "Look, we're praying for you. In fact, we haven't ceased to pray for you." This was what we would now call a 24/7 operation of prayer. This wasn't, of course, that Paul never ate, and it wasn't that he never traveled, that he never preached, and he never spoke to anybody. But what it's saying is this, that incessantly he prayed for the Christians at Colossae, and he prayed for them when things were going well, because there was danger at the door. So the first thing that we can learn from this verse this afternoon is a very straightforward, practical, simple lesson, and it is this: how much we need to pray for one another. I think the last couple of years have been disastrous for Assembly Fellowship and Assembly Testimony. If you want to know, you might not want to know that, but I just think the last couple of years have been very, very hard for assemblies of the Lord's people in various parts. People on the outside trying to damage the very foundations. All sorts of attacks. Terrible attacks. Spurious, scurrilous attacks upon the Lord's people. Attacks upon Bible truth and Bible doctrine. People seeking to lead others away out of the fellowship of assemblies of the Lord's people. Brothers and sisters, how much we need to pray for one another. I need you to pray for me. You need me to pray for you. We need each other to pray for each other, not necessarily because things are bad, but when things are good, when things are going okay, we need to pray that indeed we might be preserved, and not only preserved, as we shall see, but Paul is praying for these Colossians, not simply that they might be preserved, but that they might indeed have their position improved, so to speak, and they become stronger in the matters that he brings to God in prayer. So how wonderful. He says, "We do not cease to pray for you since the day we heard it." And in our praying, we have desire. This wasn't just rambling through a few names. But Paul has desire in his heart as he prays. Will you look at it? He says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to desire." And to desire. There was heart in the matter. Paul had longing. We might say that Paul had yearning. Paul's great heart was towards these people. It was that heart for them that made him pray. And so what he's saying is, there is a cause for us praying for you. And not only was there cause that we have heard of, but within us there was this desire, this great disposition that they had to pray for the people. But further, will you notice this? Not only to desire, he says, to pray for you and to desire, but he's going to tell them what he's praying. What a happy thing. To say to someone, I'm praying for you, and then sometimes we don't tell people what we are praying for them. I remember a brother saying to a brother one day, I pray for you every day. Oh, said the brother, thank you very much. He says, what do you pray? So the brother told him he didn't like it. He didn't like it. He walked off. He didn't like it. But when Paul's writing to these Colossians, he's not holding back from telling them what he's praying for them. Because you see, what he has before him is a very definite thing that he desired for them, not least in view of those enemies that I mentioned who are standing at the door. And what he's praying for them is this, very straightforward, but very powerful. He's praying for them, desiring that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Do you see? That they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I could almost hear Paul saying to the Colossians at the same time, I hope that the Gnostics read this letter. Because what the Gnostics were doing was this. They were very big on this knowledge matter, this inherent knowledge. They were people who were aware of. They were in the mystery. They knew. The man I met in Eastbourne was saying to me that the important thing is knowledge. Not knowledge that you glean, not knowledge that you gain from the Word of God, of course, but knowledge that you have inherently within you. And of course, they're the only people who have the knowledge. And the key of knowledge, of course, if it is that people are boasting like that, that's generally the case. You're excluded and they're on the inside, they're included. Glad the Bible's not like that. You know, when we come to the Bible, what we learn in Ephesians chapter 3 is this, that it is within the capacity by the Spirit of God of every believer to comprehend the truth of God and elements of it, some of which we should be thinking of in the course of the week. Every believer has capacity. You might say to me this afternoon, I'm only a simple believer. Well, God bless you for being a simple believer. It's a shame not more of us were simple believers. And the point of the matter is this, that every single believer has, by the Spirit of God, a capacity given to them to comprehend that which in actual fact is beyond comprehension. So what Paul is saying is this, what I'm desiring for you is that you might be filled with the knowledge, the epignosis, the full knowledge of his will. What is it that Paul's praying? He's praying for this. He's praying that these people might have this ever-increasing knowledge of the will of God. Well, I suppose this afternoon as we sit in the conference, we might all like to have a fullness of knowledge of his will. Some of you will be praying hard about certain things at the present time. Some of you might be praying about moving to that assembly you think's a real good one. By the way, it'll probably be all right till you turn up. And then some of you might be praying not so much about that assembly that you'd like to be in, but that person you might like to be attached to. Or some of you might be praying very hard about how you might know the will of God in respect to the job that you're to go to. Some people have prayed very hard about moving recently and are soon to go. But you see, it may be that you come to the conference this afternoon and you're saying, I would like to have a word from God about his will for my life. And I'd like to know whether to turn right or to turn left. Or to go straight on, or maybe to, you know, turn about, or whatever it might be. And you sit in the meeting and you think to yourself, oh, if only there was a word from God for me. A word from his word, a word from the brother who's got the responsibility of laying out the word of God. You might say this afternoon, if only I had some special insight into the will of God for my life. Well, keep praying. You see, when Paul is saying that he's praying for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's not really talking about what house to live in, what job to go to, who to marry, or anything of the kind. He's not really speaking like that. Indeed, to be honest with you, I'm not sure where you would go in the Bible to know, to be told that God is going to tell you in advance what his will for your life is. Discussions on that line of things can generate a whole lot more heat than light. I've been in them. One of them lasted in our house when we were fairly newly married till about 2 o'clock in the morning. The next day at work was dreadful, but you know the way it is. And it generated more heat than light in the discussion, because at the end of the day we were talking about something where the promise of God in his word is just not as clear cut as some people would like. Of course, some people might say, well, dear brother, have you never read Proverbs 3? Yes, of course. And the last, the verses 5 and 6 in Proverbs 3. You know, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That still doesn't tell you that God is going to put a big sign up in your life to say, turn left, turn right, go straight on, or do whatever else. Mind you, God is gracious. We do need to remember that he remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. And we know this, that when it is that we come in dependence upon God, and what we are doing is we are laying out our lives before him. And without any will of our own, in our modern day, people like to make a lot about the will of man. Well, it's time to make a lot of the will of God. When it is that we lay ourselves out before God, and what we're saying to the Lord is, Lord, I really don't know, but I do want to do what thou dost want me to do, and to be what thou dost want me to be, then we can rely on the Lord being gracious to us in one way or another. But you see, when Paul is writing this, he's not saying, look, because there's danger at the door, and things have been going well up until now, but the Judaizers and philosophers are there. He says, I'm not praying that you might know the will of God in that day-to-day kind of way. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, what I'm praying for you, desiring for you, is this. That you might be filled with the full knowledge of his will as now revealed. Revealed where? Revealed in his word. Stick around for this evening if you can, because we're going to be thinking about this in verse 25, about the fulfilling, the bringing to completion of the word of God, with, I might say, an excursus into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that which is perfect coming. Now you see, what the passage is teaching us is this. Here's Paul writing from prison in Rome, and you know that the prison epistles really are those, the content of those epistles, as we shall see this evening, are bringing to a completion the range of truth that is revealed in the Word of God. So what Paul is able to say to these believers now is this, that, that God's will is that which is revealed. It's not that which hasn't been revealed. God's will is that which now has been revealed, and God's will has been revealed in his word. So when he's saying, what I'm desiring for you in my prayers is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, what he's saying is, I want you to have a thorough grasp. I want you to comprehend and to have an ever-increasing appreciation of that which is revealed in this word. And that which is revealed in the word is kind of corporately together called the will of God. Isn't that marvellous? Now, my question to you this afternoon is this. How do you read your Bible? Well, I'm assuming that we all read our Bibles. How do you read your Bible? I'm not really asking, do you read those 3.25 chapters a day? Or those 3 or 4 pages a day? Or whatever it is to get you through the Bible in a year? One of those very helpful Bible reading schemes, which are very helpful. I know people find them very useful. Not really asking you, how do you do it? Do you do it in the morning? Do you do it in the evening? Do you do it at lunchtime? Do you do it at morning, noon, and night? No. No, how do you read the Bible? When you come to the Bible, I'm really asking, what is your approach to it? See, brothers and sisters, this is very important, how we approach the reading and the thinking and the study of Holy Scripture. It would be kind of easy to come to the Bible and to become all subjective, over subjective. As if somehow the Bible was written all about you. And you know when it is that people are seeking to know the will of God in their lives, they want to do the will of God in their lives, it's a particular tendency that we have to read the Bible in the most subjective of subjective manners. And really, to be quite honest with you, you would need to be careful not to be led astray in reading the Bible too subjectively. How do you read the Bible? Do we read the Bible for a sort of little spiritual pick-me-up to get me through this another day of difficulty? Do we read the Bible just to obtain some precious promises or some sweet thoughts along the way? Well, can I say there's nothing wrong with the promises of the Bible? They're very precious. And there's nothing wrong with thinking in Scripture because it is very sweet. And devotional kind of thinking in Scripture is a very happy thing. It fills you with the Lord. Yes, it does. But you see, in the Bible, it's more than this. It's not just about us. It isn't to give me a spiritual pickup, although it does. It's not just to give me a promise. It's not just to encourage me. But brothers and sisters, God has given us His Word to reveal Himself. His character, His greatness, His glory, His majesty, His power. In the age in which we live, and regrettably true amongst believers, it has become the norm that the great emphasis is upon me, upon mine, upon I, upon us. But when you read the Bible, you discover this, that first of all, and way beyond all of that, is that God has given us His Word to reveal Himself, to reveal His purpose, to reveal His ways. To reveal, as this passage tells us, His will. His will. So that in the Bible, God is revealed, His character, His person, and all that God is going to do. And not only all that God is going to do, but in a very remarkable way, the Bible reveals to us how God is going to do what He is going to do. We need to grasp this again, brothers and sisters, that God is a God of purpose. And God is a God of will. Our brother Simon mentioned the sovereignty of God. God is a God of sovereignty whose purposes and whose ways are going to be accomplished. It will not matter what man does. It will not matter how man stands up against God. It will not matter how much he sets his face as a flint against God. Brothers and sisters, the will of God shall be accomplished. How glad we are that that is the case. So what the apostle is saying is this, that in actual fact, as I'm praying for you, I'm really not praying about the ache that you have in your big toe. Mind you, you can bring everything to God in prayer. That's Philippians teaching. That's a prison epistle as well. That's Philippians teaching. And what the apostle is telling us in the epistle to the Philippians and in chapter 4 is this, that we're not to be careful, we're not to have anxiety for anything, be careful for nothing, but in everything. So they are health issues, and they are job issues, and they are marriage issues, and domestic issues, and all the rest of it. But you see, when were you last in a prayer meeting where this was prayed? Now, you might have been just this week. Wouldn't that be lovely if someone could have heckled me and said, this week? When were you last in a prayer meeting where somebody was up praying and beseeching the Lord for others, and maybe for home assembly, that the saints might be filled with the knowledge of His will? Now, I want you to follow this bit carefully. We're going to pick it up really later on, either tonight or in the week. But when Paul here is speaking about His will, I want to suggest to you that it's not just His will at large, but His will as revealed in relation to the mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ. And what he's saying is this, I want you to be established in that great truth, because as you're established in the truth of the church being the body of Christ,
So it will be that you will have a complete and perfect answer to Judaizers on the one hand and philosophers on the other. But suffice for this afternoon to say this, that what Paul is saying to them is this. I want you to have a thorough grounding in Scripture. To have a thorough grounding in revelation. What I want you to do is to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Beloved brothers and sisters, there is absolutely nothing wrong in knowing your Bible backwards. Sometimes people are a little bit against knowledge. Well, all I'm saying is the apostle is for it. With, of course, this caveat, which he has in the Corinthian letter, that knowledge can puff up. That's really no good, that kind of knowledge that simply puffs up. But I want to say this to you, that when the difficulties are there in your life and in your assembly, and when there is difficulty at the door, or actually within the four walls, there is only one thing that will help you. And only one thing that will keep you, and only one thing that will see you through it, and it is the full knowledge of His will. It won't be your feelings. Some people are driven by their feelings, and what they say is this, well, I feel good today, or another day I don't feel so good, so one day's a good day and one's not a good day. Of course, there could be all sorts of reasons for that, not within my remit. Two doctors at the front, you can talk to them later. But, you know, sometimes people feel that way. But at the end of the day, it's not your feelings that are going to keep you. And it's not encouragements from others that are going to keep you. It's not happy singing that will keep you. All of those things are good, don't get me wrong. But the thing that will establish and keep you at the end of the day, and the apostle knew it, is the word of God, the will of God, revealed in His word. Brothers and sisters, we need a renewed belief and faith and trust in the authority of the word of God in the day in which we're living. And Paul's saying this to the Colossians. He's saying, look, if it is that you're filled with the knowledge of His will, it won't matter what the Judaizers say, and it won't matter what all these philosophers say with all their sophistry and all their wisdom. Actually, you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will. Mind you, being filled with the knowledge of His will is not just being able to recite the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You could do that and not quite get it. So what he is putting this little caveat in, that he's actually praying, not just that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will, but in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So spirituality is to mark it. This is, spirituality, of course, is, it's not what the world talks about, spirituality. You know, you know out there, you can meet someone who's got dreadlocks, and, tattoos and rings. And you might say to someone, who's that? And they say, oh, he's very spiritual. That's a big thing in our day, isn't it? Spiritual. Do you know what keeps a whole lot of people back from the gospel? It is that they feel that they are spiritual. They like poems. Mind you, the poems they like, I don't particularly like, I have to say to you. Because the poems that most of those people like have no rhyme. They have do not scan. They're all over the place. A bit like some of those Christmas card poems you get, you know. Not very good poetry, I mean. Spiritual. No, the only people who are able to be spiritual are believers. Because spirituality is something that originates in the Spirit of God. It's only when a believer's spirit is quickened at conversion that there is any capacity to be spiritual. And as we are led, as we are moved, as we follow the leading of the Spirit of God, so it is that we are spiritual. So what the Bible is saying here in Colossians 1 and 9 is this, that filled with the knowledge of His will is to be in all wisdom. That comes from the Spirit of God. And understanding, that comes from the Spirit of God. It is indeed spiritual in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So it's a recognition that the understanding of Scripture is not just I can recite it or I have studied all the individual words, but it is being taught by the Spirit of God and led by Him in the understanding of what is before you. That, says Paul, is what I'm praying for you. Why? Why? So he's told them why he's praying, and he's told them what he's praying. By the way, that was a pretty short prayer, wasn't it? that you might be filled, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Imagine if someone stood up next Wednesday night or whenever it is, and his prayer consisted in that, that the Lord's people might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Amen. There would be a shocked silence at the end of the prayer. At least it's better than when people fall asleep in those great long turgid prayers. Where at the end of it you can hardly say amen because you can't remember what was said at the beginning. Now look, he's direct, he's to the point, he's focused. This is what he wants, but he knows why he wants it. He knows why he's praying. And the reason why he's praying this is this. Not that they might come to the Bible reading all puffed up with knowledge and ask obscure questions and give even more mystical answers. No, what he's saying is this. He says, the only way that you can walk worthily of the Lord is in fact by being filled with the knowledge of his will. Do you see that? Really, he's stating what he states elsewhere in terms, which is really saying this, that all good practice flows out of good doctrine. If it is that we do not understand the word of God, we cannot possibly expect to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now here's a little expression that he'll use three times in his epistles. That you might walk worthy. Worthy. We might nowadays adverbially say walk worthily. It's the idea. Colossians 1. He's speaking here about walking worthily of the Lord. Walking worthy of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4. Worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's speaking in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12 that we should walk worthy of God. Now what he's bringing in here is the fact of the lordship of Christ. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. This is a yielding to his authority. This is moving in the sphere in which he wants you to move in. This is doing what he wants, not doing what we want. This is pleasing him. You see, he's saying that you might walk worthily of the Lord. Perhaps they didn't have the same spiritual heights as the Ephesians had. Worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And it may be that there is a hint that somehow philosophy and Judaism had begun to have a little inroad amongst some of them in their thinking. And he brings them back to this, the lordship of Christ, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, can I put to you, this afternoon, that in actual fact, everything in life is secondary to this. And we say that surely other things are important. My marriage is important. My this is important. My that is important. No, you've missed the point. If it is that we're walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, then absolutely everything else will fall into place in life. It falls all out of place when I'm seeking my own best interests. But if it is that I'm walking worthy of the Lord, then what the apostle is telling me is this, that's what he's praying for. That's the thing he greatly desires for these Colossians. Wouldn't it be a happy thing if we went away from this conference today and whatever else we took away with us, and we could take a lot away, but whatever else we took away from us, we took away a renewed, or maybe for the first time, a decisive, critical desire in our hearts that we desire to live worthily of the Lord. Of weight is the idea. Of weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. Of weight. This is proper scales. This is where the Lord, excuse me speaking like this, I don't mean this irreverently. It's as if the Lord is on one side and we are on the other, and we are to walk worthily of him. That's the idea in the word. There is to be a due weight. That is a weight that corresponds to his lordship. See, we're to walk worthily of him. That means, of course, that I should be submissive to his word and obedient to it, fulfilling what it says. Because it's only as I'm living in the power of the Word of God, in obedience to the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, that it's possible for me to walk worthily of the Lord. Isn't that right? Now, you might say, well, how does that show itself? Well, just keep reading. And as usual, the Bible has the answer. Because what he's saying is this. I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will for the reasons I've given. This is what I'm praying. I'm praying with this in view, that you might walk worthily of the Lord. And in case at Colossae you don't know what that means, I'm going to tell you, he says. Number one, being fruitful in every good work. So in other words, where it is that we are filled with the knowledge of his will, walking worthily of the Lord will evidence itself in our life in this, first of all, that we will be fruitful in every good work. That is, the good work will be the fruit that will be shown. We'll be fruitful in every good work. And that's like Abram. Abram taking Isaac to the altar. That's like Rahab actually hanging the cord in the wall. This is James 2. Now we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Where's an advance on that? What the Bible's saying is this, that where there is real salvation and where there is real life and where we're filled with the knowledge of his will, there will be this. We will be fruitful in every good work and further increasing in the knowledge of God. I'll ask you a question. Do you know God better than you did a year ago at this conference? Maybe a whole lot of you were at the conference a year ago. Do you know God better than a year ago? Isn't that a question? Actually, I find that a very searching question. And if you say, well, I'm asking you, how do you know God better than you did a year ago? In what way? You see, as it is that we are coming ever increasingly to the full knowledge of his will, so it will be the case that we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a deepening acquaintance with God, which goes along with the knowledge of his will. And what the apostle is speaking of is, of course, of knowing God, in particular in the pathway of obedience to the Lord, of whom we are walking worthily, as it is that we are not only being fruitful, but increasing in the knowledge of God. So I've got news for you. Not everything that's important is connected with the local church. Don't go away saying he's going off the rails and diminishing the importance of the local church. I'm not. It's a poor do if we think that all our Christianity and spirituality is just to do with the local church. What this is saying is this. Yes, it is to all the Colossians, and undoubtedly they would need all of this brought in to the environs of the assembly. But this is in your soul, this is in your heart, these are things in your mind, this is when we're on our own, this is when we're in private, this is when no eye is upon us but his eye. This is that which is in the secret. This is in the closet, the Lord Jesus might say, with the door closed. This is personal, private dealings with God, increasing in the knowledge of God. And not only so, but being strengthened. I love this verse. Being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. If you were to read an interlinear Greek New Testament, Stephen's text, of course, but if you were to read an interlinear Greek New Testament, if you can't read the original, like me, then what you would discover is this. That it broadly is literally translated to be empowered with all power according to the glory of his power. Isn't that amazing? I'll just say that again. See where it says, strengthened with all might. Strengthened and might, same word. So what he's saying is this. Same root. So he's saying, to be empowered with all power, according to the glory of his power, or the might which is characteristic of his glory. I'm nearly finished. You're about to get your tea. Stick with me for 2 minutes. He says that this might is characteristic of God's, of the Lord's glory. And what I'm praying is that you will be strengthened, empowered with all power, according to that which is characteristic of his glory. So notice that power connects itself with glory. The spring of power is not being taken up so much with what the Lord was here. Please, I don't know whether you have a little strap around your wrist that says WWJD. If you have, try not to let me see it. All right? I come out in a rash or something similar. Listen, brothers and sisters, you need to grasp this. Strengthened with might according to his glorious power. This is not so much now, the spring of power being taken up with what he was here, but in having a consciousness of the glory that is in him. It is the power of that glory filling my heart. In other words, the man who was down here, yes, as this epistle is going to show, is this. It is that he's now exalted. We're still here, but he's exalted. And as it is that he's exalted in glory. But in that glory, there is a power. There is a power characteristic of that glory. And as it is that we're filled with the knowledge of his will and walking worthily of the Lord, an evidence of that, and a characteristic of it indeed, is this, that we shall be empowered with all power according to his glorious power. It is power characteristic of the glory in which he is now, and all that is connected with him in the place where he is. How marvelous. And all of that for what? So you could be a missionary in Africa? No. Well, God bless you if you are or going to be. Or a missionary in Australia? God bless you even more. But you see, look, it's not that. It's not that. Why would I need to be strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory, his glorious power? Why would I need it? How was this Paul in order that you might have endurance? You're in for the long haul. The Christian life's not easy. The road is long. Sometimes it's uphill. Sometimes there's all sorts of rumble strips on it. All patience, all endurance. It's that word of standing under. And standing up under the pressure that's upon you. How can we do that? Only as we're strengthened in that way, and long-suffering, and not just stoically, but with joy. With joy. May the Lord help us on that. Where's it all come from? Being filled with the knowledge of his will. May the Lord give us to love our Bibles. To spend time in them. To meditate upon them, to learn them, but more beyond it, to learn of God, to learn of his ways, until our travelling days are done. May God bless you, right to us.